So Stu's going to come up and read for us 1 Samuel chapter 20, the whole of the chapter. And then Tim is going to come and talk to us straight after the reading. Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you, Evan. It's on page 206 of the Church Bibles, page 206. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What's my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why should he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an animal sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says very well, then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why, hand me over to your father." "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness, like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I might not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, towards evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone of Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you have now I have discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, "Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean." But the next day, the second of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me go to see my brothers.' That is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan cried out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all of this. Only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town.
Well, it's a gripping story. I hope we'll get to the root of where it's pointing and what it's all about. Let me pray for God's help for that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for stories that reveal yourself to us. We praise you for the Bible, for every word. We pray that we would have hearts that are open to hear you speak, to understand ourselves better, but supremely to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Two of the most loaded things you'll hear in the playground, if you were to overhear your children, are these: "You're my best friend." Or, "I'm not going to be your friend anymore." And the fact that those things are on the lips of our children means that kids at least know how important friendship is. We all navigate the choppy waters of friendship through school, and by adulthood have either begun to put in place some structures for being, making, and keeping good friends, or, and I fear this is the majority of us, have begun to give up on the very idea of friendship and have settled for something less emotionally risky. Acquaintances that we might share a drink with, or friends we might spend a weekend with occasionally, but nothing more than that. Sadly, in our society, it seems we've learned the tragic art of keeping so-called friends at enough of a distance to prevent real relating ever happening. It may be because we don't want to risk the pain of rejection for ourselves. Or, to put it in a slightly better light, maybe we just don't want to let anyone else down. I don't know which side of that coin you fall on. And I don't think Facebook has helped with this whole idea of friendship either. Can people have 807 friends? What we have in 1 Samuel 20 is as intense and deep a friendship between two people as there is in the Bible. Jonathan, the son of King Saul, an heir to the throne of Israel, has grown very close to David, the eighth son of Jesse, the farmer from Bethlehem, the guy who has a way with a sling and a song, you'll remember. And the writer of 1 Samuel is willing and able to write with great candor about this friendship. You may remember the beginning of chapter 18. You could probably turn back and just have a look at this. Chapter 18, verse 1. "After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and didn't let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt." Pretty intense, isn't it? Now, somewhat sadly, the immediate question our society wants to ask is this the love that dare not speak its name? In 1894, Lord Alfred Douglas wrote a poem with those words in the last line. He was at the time in a secret homosexual relationship with Oscar Wilde. News, however, got out, and Lord Douglas's father cut off all contact with him. Wilde was tried and sentenced to 2 years hard labor for the crime of gross indecency. Still today, the fear of rejection drives many to keep secret sexual preferences closely guarded secrets. And the gay community has been the place where many have sought acceptance in the world that they otherwise feel very excluded from. How do we react as followers of Christ? Now, our first instinct should be, and sometimes is, to do the sort of thing Jesus often did, to reach out in love to the marginalized and to the excluded, to welcome and love and accept those who feel excluded and those on the edge of our society. Christians have always stood against hatred in all its forms, and yet we find ourselves in a difficult situation over this issue. Because doesn't the Bible lump together everything from gay sex to bestiality and child sacrifice and say that the whole lot is detestable? Now, that may be why homosexual people find themselves wary around Christians and around church. To their credit, I think some theologians have hunted for passages in the Bible that seek to throw a kinder light on homosexual practice and lifestyle. And very often they turn to this passage to do that. After all, Jonathan and David describe their love for each other as better than the love of a woman. And they make vows to each other that wouldn't seem out of place at weddings. They meet in secret, they kiss, they even swap clothes. Do you see why? Perhaps it hasn't crossed your mind. This friendship has drawn this kind of attention. Is this the love that dare not speak its name? Well, the part of the Bible we're looking at does have lots to say about some of those issues, but the author never intended this chapter to be about homosexual love, not even about male friendship in general. It is a gripping account which has love and hate and jealousy and sadness and loss written through it. But let's remember that the Bible, first page to last page, is God revealing himself to us. These stories are all about him before they're about the characters that are in them. The characters of the supporting cast. The story, as with all others, is about God and his character. And in this instance, what we're watching is God's anointed king, David, and the actions of all those around him. One day he will rule over the entirety of God's kingdom. In the meantime, people will love him and they will hate him. So what sort of love is this really all about? First point, this is a love that counts the cost. I don't know if you spotted that. In front of Jonathan is a very costly choice. The choice he's got to make is between his father and his friend. Choosing one, Jonathan realizes, means that he will lose the other. Now, I think that idea is very familiar to all of us. With a limited amount of money to spend, whether it's £1 pocket money or your income for the year, you spend it one way means that you cannot spend it another. The attraction of candy floss was very high for my children this weekend, and it won. And 5 minutes later, when there was something on the bric-a-brac stall that they wanted, they had no more money left. Spend time on one thing, and there's no chance of getting it back to spend it somewhere else. Every choice we make, in a sense, costs. And yet we like to imagine it won't. Jonathan's like that. He'd long for it not to have to be this costly choice in front of him. David went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What's my crime? How have I wronged your father? He's trying to kill me." "Never," says Jonathan, somewhat naively it seems. "I'd know about it for sure. No way." But David took an oath, laid the matter on the table for Jonathan. "Your father knows you and me, and he knows that we're close, which is why he's hiding his murderous intentions from you. He doesn't want to lose you. Yet as surely as the Lord lives, I am living within an inch of my life here," David says to Jonathan. It doesn't say how long those words took to sink in or how heavy Jonathan's heart was as he says, verse 4, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." And that, it seems, is where the cost and the painful choice he's going to have to make begins to crystallize. David suggests a plan to help convince his friend Jonathan of the seriousness of the situation. He'll make himself absent from the palace. He knows he'll be missed, and so he sets Jonathan up to see why. Verse 6, "If your father misses me, tell him I asked you for permission to go back to my hometown for a sacrifice. If he says very well, then your servant's safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure he is determined to hurt me." Now, it's a good plan, but setting it up is a very awkward moment for Jonathan. David knows it. He recognizes the immensity of the costly choice that lies before his friend because he appeals. Verse 8, show kindness to your servant. You have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. Verse 9, Jonathan insists he has no inkling his father wants David dead. And David then sets out the consequences and the cost of the choice Jonathan is going to have to make. You're going to need to get a message to me one way or another. We need a plan. Verse 12, Jonathan promises he'll sound his father out within 48 hours and let him know. And I imagine a very distressed look coming over Jonathan's face at this point, with a thick voice. Verse 13, he says, if my father is determined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me severely if I don't let you know and send you away safely. Away, out of my life. If you flee, then you'll be on the run for the foreseeable future. Gone. Jonathan is counting the cost of his friendship. Second thing this is the love that takes sides. There can't be two things that have our top allegiance. Loyalty to one requires disassociation with the other. We might want to try to have two or more kings in our life, but it does not work. In the same way, you cannot worship in two places and be real about either of them. Worship, by definition, has one object. We worship that personal thing that has supreme importance in our life. And whatever has second place, has second place. It was understanding that stark fact that brought to an end in 1989 my prolonged hesitation about becoming a Christian. I'd put it off for months. I'd grown up with no sense that Christianity was anything other than a cultural distinctive, something that I'd been brought up with, something you take or leave, you have or you haven't, it doesn't really matter. I'd occasionally gone to church in my late teens. But in my 20s, I realized that doing so, going to church, no more makes a person a Christian than going to a football match makes them a football player. One sermon I heard struck home. It was the story about the rich young ruler who wanted to know what to do to get eternal life. Good teacher, he said to Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus' answer helped him to see that he had God in his life. He had a God in his life that he was not prepared to put in second place with Jesus in front. He was not prepared to follow Jesus first. For him, it was money that was his king. He was not prepared to take sides with God. Now, I realized at that point that following Jesus required undivided allegiance. Jonathan counts the cost and he takes David's side. At the end of verse 13, Jonathan says, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. He sees that God is now with God's future king, David, and is no longer with Saul, the current king. His dad is a has-been. He affirms his loyalty to the king few others yet acknowledge, and it is a very costly taking of sides. Sure enough, that loyalty is put to the test the next day when his father confronts Jonathan over David's non-attendance at the king's table. Verse 27, the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Now Jonathan could have said, I don't know. But he answered, David asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town of my brother has ordered me to be there. If I found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That's why he's not come to the king's table. Now his dad can see exactly what is going on. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, which I think is the translators toning things down a bit for us. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? There it is. Jonathan has taken sides and his father now knows it. It is a very painful thing to have to take sides between a father and a friend, between our own flesh and blood and God's chosen king. But it's a choice that we can't escape. Remember what Jesus said? Matthew 10. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, why does he say that? It is puzzling. Surely Christians are, and we know they are, meant to love others. Following Christ is meant to make us more loving. Jesus says being a Christian involves loving our parents, but he's realistic because he knows that all of us, by default, as human beings, are hostile to God, to Jesus. And Jesus knows that when we come to love Christ, that love will drive a wedge between us and those who cannot share that love. Their hostility will be kept for our sake under the surface for most of the time. Maybe they'll support you and you're going to church, but it'll be latent. Maybe they'll just be an indifference to the things that we love the most. And there'll be a tension, and we'll feel torn by that. And if we're thinking that it needn't work out like that, then let me put something to you which is painful, and it's hard to raise. Just think, what happens when that person you love so deeply, but who has rejected Jesus all their life, finally dies? How will you feel then? How can we help but feel torn by that? Will you find it in your hearts to still believe that Jesus is the only one who can save us from hell when that love is on the line? We don't want to choose. We hate to choose. But there are times when we just can't help choosing. Our love for Jesus is tested to the very limit. It is a love then that tragically from time to time forces us to take sides. Thirdly, it's a love that lasts forever, which is why we would take sides, I think. It is a love that lasts forever. Mixed up in the decision to side with David is the fact that Jonathan's life will now be in his friend's hands. Verse 13. If my father's inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I don't let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. Jonathan asked David for God's love, a lasting place in that kingdom, to love them and to keep his covenant to Jonathan. Jonathan knows that, and now that he's taken sides, he's casting himself on David's mercy. Verse 14. Please, show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And don't ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. You see, the way things worked back then, when a new king came to the throne, the old dynasty would be wiped out so that there'd be no threat of anyone from that line rising up to the kingship again when they got fed up with the current king. So the first thing on the new king's agenda would be to kill everybody from the previous dynasty. You see why Jonathan is appealing to David for his life at this point? He is recognizing David as the king, but he knows he's got his life on the line. The way things worked with David, however, would be different. Years after Jonathan had died, David does hunt down the remaining members of Jonathan's family, but not to kill them, but to show them clemency and to welcome them to his table, to give them a permanent place in his kingdom. Verse 16, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as himself. So what we've got here is a covenant. That's the language. A binding agreement between the two parties. And it's a covenant which is mirrored all the way through the Bible. In it, the word for love here, repeated 250 times in the Old Testament, gets high profile. Steadfast love, loving kindness, sometimes translated as. Jonathan asks David for God's love, his mercy. What he's saying simply is this: like the dying thief next to Jesus on a cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you see that? He'd seen David for the king he was and he would one day be recognized to be. He'd seen his own life at risk and has appealed to David's mercy and loving kindness to not let that happen. And then he hears David reassure him of his love. You see, that is what we are doing when we take sides. That's what we're saying when we align ourselves with Christ. Think of the teenage Muslim who turns to Christ. The Christian girl who breaks off an engagement to her boyfriend because he's an atheist. The son or the daughter whose father dies while still an unbeliever. There's so much love to lose in each of those situations. But it hardly compares with the love that we gain when we take sides with Christ. The love of Christ is God's love. That's the reality. All the love in this world is just a shadow of the love that lasts. Human love comes and goes. It's great when we have it, but it doesn't last. It can't. Relationships break down. Death breaks in. But that does not happen to the love of God. The love of God lasts forever. It is the love that fulfills us and makes us complete. Now, that ugly scene at the dinner table was tragic. It ends with Saul attempting to kill his own son, Jonathan, livid, storming out of the meal in verse 31. And as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, your kingdom will not be established. You see how angry Saul is? He sees that his son has sided with David and that the kingdom is in the balance. He sees that Jonathan is effectively handing over his right to the kingdom. That's what the swapping of clothes was all about. Perhaps today it would be like a king taking off his crown and handing it to someone else. Handing over royal authority. But that is always the case. We cannot give the throne of our lives to Jesus without vacating it ourselves. Unless we're willing to move off, we will not have Jesus as our king. We need to trust that he knows what's best for us and that his love lasts forever. So Jonathan's chair is left empty. Saul throws his spear at Jonathan, the same spear he's thrown at David already. No wonder Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Same spear, thrown at David, now thrown at Jonathan. We mustn't be surprised if we face something of the same reaction when we side with Christ. Those who cannot understand our loyalty can turn on us. And lastly, it's a love that can't hide. Jonathan and David came up with that elaborate plan to communicate how things have gone. They go out into the field, and they've got a small boy with him, and he says to the boy, "Run, find the arrows I shoot," verse 36. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, and this must have stuck in his throat, "The arrow's beyond you. Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master, knowing nothing of it all. He must have wondered what was going on. What's the hurry with an arrow, for goodness sake? You never said this before. But the words on Jonathan's lips were intended for David. They were the last thing Jonathan wanted to say, the last thing David wanted to hear. And the plan was that those words would be the last words they'd say to each other. And David would make good his escape. And Jonathan would go quietly back into the house, and no one would ever know that he'd warned David. But I think that's where the plan fails or stops. It seems Jonathan's unwilling to leave it at that. He can't live with the thought that those will be his last words to David. So I think he makes a change to the plan. Verse 40, Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. And then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. They might as well not have bothered with that whole great big plan. Jonathan's devotion is the devotion of someone who is loyal, who loves his king. And that love is so heartfelt that he just can't bear to keep it under wraps. So he takes the risk. He has to see David face to face. Now here is a love that dares to speak its name. Attitudes have changed so much since the time when Oscar Wilde was sent to prison for a homosexual relationship. Now the boot's on the other foot, isn't it? We're much more likely to be prosecuted for speaking against the gay lifestyle than for it. Hollywood, TV soaps, conversation all over the place seems to be portraying the gay lifestyle as positive and Christians as bigoted and hateful everywhere. The attempts of our schools and many parents to teach diversity to their children is not a bad thing, but the priority it is given, it is so central that anyone who would say, "Well, there's a limit to that is ostracized. There's no room. There's no liberal room for anybody who's not prepared to agree entirely with that viewpoint. You see, we are under pressure to loosen our commitment to what the Bible says about sexuality. But we mustn't do that. We'll look in vain in the Bible to find anything that affirms homosexual relationships. Why is that? I don't know if you've thought about it like this. The love of God is an offer of forgiveness. It's an offer of transformation. It's not an offer of affirmation. It isn't just homosexual people. We'd all much rather have a word of affirmation, wouldn't we? All of us. We'd much rather hear, it's okay, you're accepted and loved. But what God wants to say is, you're loved and accepted by being forgiven. It isn't just about orientation. God looks at all of our hearts orientated away from him in so many different ways than sexual orientation and says that is detestable. That is an abomination. Now, that's not the Bible's special word just for homosexual sex, as if that alone is detestable. No, he's actually saying the human heart, set against God in all its different ways, is detestable. God loves us and dies for us. Not the love of a fantasy that lasts a moment, maybe a sexual fantasy perhaps, or even a romantic relationship that lasts for a time, or even a marriage that can only last for a lifetime, but the love of God that lasts forever. The love we spend our whole lives looking for in all the wrong places. It's a love that counts the cost, that takes sides, that lasts forever and can't hide. And gay Christians will tell you about the cost for them. When they choose to put Jesus in charge of their lives, that it'll mean for many of them a life of celibacy. For some, their sexual orientation will change, but not for all. And so for them, it'll mean a choice that they are making to be single, to give up on the hope of a romantic, loving relationship for their lives. And that is very costly. It's a cost that most of us won't experience or know anything about. More than that, following Jesus will mean leaving a community that they know where it's the only place they've known so far where they've been accepted and loved. So then we owe it to them that this community should be at least as loving. Christians know that we are detestable people who have received God's love, so we aren't going to be looking down on other people. We aren't going to be judging anyone who joins this community. If that's the way we feel about ourselves, we're a place, surely, where there is really no need to hide the dark things that we have received forgiveness for. There's no need to hide. So the question I'm going to leave you with this morning is this: are we hiding that love? Are we daring to stand for the truths of the Bible that have just been explained? In a secular world that is so hostile to that truth, will we stand for Christ? Will you be prepared to invite a friend to Christianity Explored and be unashamed to say the name Christ? Because you know, you'll run the risk of being asked, well, Christianity, what do you think of the Bible's view or the Pope's view about homosexuality? What will you answer? You need to be prepared to answer those kind of questions. Do your friends know what you really believe about the love of Jesus? Are we hiding as Christians? Are we in the closet? Well, it's time to come out. Love for the Lord Jesus is a wonderful thing. Dare we speak its name? Let's pray. Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. We praise you for the friendship between Jonathan and David that points to the covenant friendship between all who follow Christ, who count the cost, and who are prepared to not hide that friendship. We praise you that you are a God who has loved us and forgiven us for all our orientation against you. And that means we can be a community that is loving and welcoming and open and generous, because we all come as forgiven sinners. Help us to accept that forgiveness and to live lives in light of it. And we ask that our proud hearts will be revealed where they are still full of pride. We pray for humility and a readiness to live for you today and in relationship with others, to hold out this love. Help us to be unashamed, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.